positiv aus mit dir wie das, weil du Gott sei Dank nicht tot bist. Das ist immer sehr happy Mother's Day oder morgens.
Yes.
Okay, I'm going to be reading from Matthew 26, verse 17. Now, to 35. Now, on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man that if he had never been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples.
Awesome. Thank you, Sam. All righty. Happy Mother's Day. Do we have a couple of mothers in the house? Come on. Did you guys get a little chocolate and a card? I just got to tell you that Rowan made that card. Special, huh? Thank you, Rowan. I know you didn't want the attention, but Rowan wanted to do that for the mothers today, and that's awesome. So, a couple of more announcements just quickly. As you are aware of, on Wednesday mornings, we do an outreach to East Paul with Magda, and it's getting cold. And there's a lot of people that are coming out, and they got like sandals on, or their shoes are broken. And so we just thought that if you have some old pairs of shoes, or you're doing a clean out of your cupboards or whatever, and you wanted to, or you can spare some, then drop it off at the church sometime during the week or something like that. We'd love to just kind of hand out shoes, you know, bless some people with that. And later on, this 25th of May, there's an outreach, but we're not going to be handing out blankets, but I think into July, we're going to be doing a blanket run too. So keep that in the back of your mind too. And then we've got an exciting announcement this morning, right? For the Calvary Chapel Paul employment team has expanded by one person in the last week or so. Richard Smith has come on to staff here at the church, and so that's really, really exciting. So it's not a full-on position. He's going to be working probably about 4 days in the week, but we're super excited, and so pray for the brother. We're trusting that as he's coming on in an administrative role to kind of alleviate some of the admin strains from Marina and myself and Ben, we're just wanting to pray that it's a huge blessing and a blessing to you guys. And so I know that he's amped and ready to serve this congregation in that way. So pray for him too. So we as a church, we're in faith for him as he comes to serve. Awesome. Great. Let's pray together before we get into this word. We're going to pray for our moms, they're special people. And we realize Rena and I were just sharing, actually Rena put it on her heart and said that, you know, most of us, it's an exciting day. You know, like we really love to celebrate our moms, but there's some moms that have lost kids. There's some children that have lost moms. And sometimes this day is like a little bit, you know, heart sore, you know. And so we just want to encourage you, no matter where you are at, if you're rocking it and you're celebrating your mom this morning, or whether you're mourning a little bit in your heart, cling to Jesus, because he's got your heart. He's got the desires of your heart. And so let's pray together. Father God, we do just want to come before your word, and before we study it, Lord, we want to ask for your Spirit's guidance, your Spirit's leading, Lord. And Father God, we want to ask that you would give us a fresh revelation this morning of who you are, Jesus. We pray that the preaching of your word would be effective into our hearts, Lord, that we would be, like James says, not just readers of the word, but we would be doers of the word, Lord. Father God, we want to lift up our moms to you, Lord, those and the mothers in our congregation. There's some older ladies that aren't just mothers to their own children, but mothers to other women in the congregation. And Lord, we want to just lift them up, and we want to just say thank you for them, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that how you've designed moms, Lord. They're a special breed, Lord. They carry our hearts long before we're out of the house, Lord. They think about us, Lord. And so we want to pray, whether they're near or whether they're far, whether they've passed, Lord, we just want to pray for them and thank you, Lord Jesus. For those that are maybe a little bit downhearted this morning, Lord, and maybe just for various reasons, just can't be with their mom or their estranged relationships, Lord, would you, Lord, just comfort, Lord? Would they be able to pour out their sorrows at your feet, just like we learned about Mary last week, and that they would be comforted only by you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. So we're going to get into the section. If you're wondering, are we going to be in chapter 26 till the end of the year? We might just be. Have you seen this chapter? It's got 75 verses in this chapter, right? And there's just so much good stuff. So we're going to be looking at this Last Supper. And so let's read the first few verses from verse 17 to 19. It says, "Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples."' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Now, some of us read that first phrase within that verse 17 that says, "Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread," and we're quite satisfied with that. You know, we don't, that doesn't trouble us at all. But as we get closer to the death and resurrection of Jesus, many Bible scholars see problems within verses like this. Because when it comes to the chronology, I got that word right, yes, the chronology of Jesus and the precise events going around Jesus' death, it raises some questions. And particularly now, we're gonna answer them as we go. I mean, I know many of you know many. Like, I mean, one of them is the 3 days and the three nights in the tomb thing, all right? We'll get to that. Let's talk about that a little bit later, you know? But right now, the big question that comes out of this picture, or this verse over here, is that when did Jesus actually eat the Passover meal? Right? Because if Jesus died on Passover when the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed, then what did the disciples eat on the Last Supper. Was it the Passover? You know, and so I thought, like, let's get technical in the early time in the sermon, you know, when everybody's still awake. You know, when my other spiritual gifting comes out to put everybody to sleep, So firstly, we need to understand that the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of the Passover are actually two separate celebrations. But often, because they celebrated together, often they are seen as the same feast. And so the Passover was always on the 14th day of Nisan, right? Now, the first year, I mean, the Jewish calendar was always a lunar calendar. And so when it was new moon, that was the start of the year. And so when the first full moon, that was on the 15th day of Nisan, right? That was the start of unleavened bread. This is all from Exodus 12. I'm not making this stuff up, all right? This is how God designed it to be. So on the 14th day was the Passover day. And so the disciples, they're referring to the beginning of the Passover meal. And so the Passover meal would be on the 14th day of Nisan. And then on the 15th day of Nisan would be the seven-day feast of unleavened bread, all symbolizing when Israel left Egypt in a hurry. There wasn't time to let the yeast rise and make nice big cakes. They had to get out of there. And so this was a commemorative thing. The second thing is that brings in, and this is where the problem is that the Synoptic Gospels, which we know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? They specifically say, and they communicate in the scriptures, that Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples. But John, on the other hand, says definitely through chapters 13, verse 1, is that the Passover was the next day after they had eaten. So what's the problem? I mean, there is the problem, you know what I mean? But we got to make sure, and obviously we know that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so more than likely, both are correct, and the scripture shows this. And so the Jews started, and we got to understand how they did their days. Their start of their day started when sun set, right? So when the sun set on the 13th day of Nisan, it started the 14th day, right? And it would go until the sun set the next day, right? Okay? And so what happened was is that more than likely, Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal without the lamb on the evening of the start of Passover, while the rest of the Jews ate the Passover at the end of the day, but still on the 14th day of Nisan. You with me over here? It's technical, guys. With me? Now, some historians actually believe that was typical for the Galilean Jews, right? Not all scholars believe that, but it was maybe typical because they were like half-breed Jews, and they couldn't have it at the same time kind of thing. And so anyway, so we might also explain that why there was no mention of a lamb at the Last Supper. And so Jesus was crucified the next day at the same time that the Passover lamb would normally be killed. And Paul also indicates this in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, which he specifically says, Christ our Passover lamb, all right? And so, there, as I said, there's other complicated texts in this, but this is how we understand. So Jesus actually met it, and as he said to his disciples, I've eagerly waited to have this meal with you, they might have, for this particular reason, had the Passover meal on the evening where before that the other normal Jews would have it the next day, right? Now, it would be wrong to us to say that there was no Passover lamb at the table, obviously, because Jesus himself was there, and as we're going to see, he's going to say, this is my body broken for you. And so Jesus was very present. The Passover lamb himself was there. And so as the Passover approaches, the disciples then come to him in verse 17 and say, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover lamb? And now, as we heard last week, there might have been about 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. It had swelled. And if you ever try to find for a rental flat in Paul or Stellenbosch, it's a difficult thing to do at any time, right? This is kind of like Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And so they're saying, well, let's prepare, let's find a place. And so Jesus does something very similar in verse 18. He does something similar to what he did in the triumphal entry. If you remember, he had organized these things beforehand, and he sends his disciples to go and find the place. And Mark and Luke tell us that he sends his disciples into the city, and they find a man carrying a water jug, right? Which we go, well, that's fine. But in the ancient time, there wasn't many men that would carry water jugs. That was the duty of the woman when they went to the well. And so it was very a specific sign for them. And so Jesus had somehow organized this beforehand. So verse 19, then it says that they prepared the Passover meal, right? And so preparing it was a big job. But fortunately for the disciples, they'd been doing it since they were, you know, this high, and they knew how to do it. And so the elements needed to be prepared, the food needed to be prepared. There was bitter herbs that was there, the unleavened bread, the salt, the egg, you know, all of these things needed to be prepared for. Now, verse 20 then says, and when the evening came, he sat down with the 12. Many theologians that point that out is that the 12, it's very specific that Judas himself was also there, and as we're going to find out, he was there. Jesus sat with him. Verse 21, now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. So verse 21, Jesus, or verse 20, he sits down with the 12 disciples and they're prepared. They know how the Passover meal goes, right? But now in the middle of it, Jesus makes a startling announcement, right? Reading with these words, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. In verse 22, we see that they are exceedingly sorrowful. What Matthew means when he says exceedingly sorrowful, he means that they are shaken, shocked, horrified, even just kind of that seismic kind of word in there. They are shaken by this. In Matthew 20, of course, Jesus had mentioned for the first time that he would be betrayed, but now he makes it specific. It was just 13 people in the room. One of you. And you're going to wonder, why were they so shocked? I mean, it's obvious because they'd spent 3 years together. 3 years. They had crossed hundreds of kilometers together. They had traveled, spent time traveling in one another's company, in one another's conversation. They did ministry together. They shared meals. They shared accommodation. They shared probably clothes. They did stuff together, right? And so they'd become closer than even family. And so the thought that someone would betray Jesus was the furthest thing from their minds. And I remember as a student, and when I first moved out to Amanus, we did a week-long missionary trip to Lesotho. Greatest time. And if you ever travel in a car from the Western Cape to Lesotho, it's a long drive. So you spend a lot of time telling a lot of bad jokes and sharing McDonald's meals, and by the time you get there, then you are learning a new custom together, and you doing ministry together, and you learning together, and you're doing this. By the time of the week, I mean, I'm emotional. I have to say goodbye to these guys. You know what I mean? We've done that. That was just 1 week. Can you imagine 3 years of ministry together? These guys were like closer than, you know, brothers, you know, at this time. And so, on a bit of a side note, let's go a little bit down a rabbit trail over here. Besides the betrayal and all of the nasty part, this is the beauty of God's church. Like my brother Ben mentioned it this morning. When we serve God together, when we do ministry together, inevitably our hearts get joined together. We get to know one another. We get to form strong bonds when we experience the joy of leading someone to the Lord together. What's so beautiful is that one of the guys from the outreach came to talk to me on Friday night and said, Pete and I prayed for a guy and they gave his life to the Lord. Man, those are special moments, right? When we do ministry together, and God's intention is that it would be a beautiful thing, because fellowship is an important thing for him. He wants us to do things together. He wants us to be shocked when people disappoint us, because he wants our hearts to be molded together. And so encouragement for us, let's share life together. We have a shared vision together and a shared purpose, right? Anyways, they were confronted with this truth one of them would betray Jesus, and they were shocked. And so they reply by saying, "Is it I, Lord?" The Greek word over there is meta ego, ego, where we get the word ego, right? Me. And actually, if we look at the word, it's a denial statement. That's why many of your translations, it actually reads, "Surely not I, Lord." Right, they're not convinced, and so they want to still ask, but your translations will say, "Surely not I, Lord." Now notice, none of them thought it was Judas. they didn't immediately ask Jesus, you know, "Hey, was it Judas?" You know, or was it Peter? Is it going to be Peter? You know, Matthew Henry writes this in the possibility of what we see here. It says, "It is possible for a hypocrite to go through the world, not only undiscovered, but also unsuspected. Like bad money is so ingeniously counterfeited that nobody questions it." Right? This is the reality over here. Nobody suspected Judas. He walked the walk. He talked the talk. Right? And he was probably going, "Well, I've got this thing together. I'm doing a pretty good job." But who knew? Who knew in that moment? Jesus knew. Nothing could escape the knowledge of his omniscience, his all-knowingness, but Jesus knew. What was even more amazing of Jesus just knowing this is that he loved Judas the same as he loved all the other disciples for 3 years. He knew it, and that he loved him, even though that he knew that he was going to betray him. And if we read John's gospel, before this actually happened, is that Jesus had taken out of off his outer garments and wrapped a towel around his waist. And what did he do? He washed the feet of all of his disciples, including Judas. And so it's clear in this is that God loves sinners. God loves sinners, right? And despite against popular belief in the world that we live in, that God is an angry and unloving God, God really loves sinners. Jesus loved Judas for 3 years, despite that he was going to betray him. Romans 5, we see where Paul writes, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's the reality that we live in. Christ loves sinners. They didn't ask if it was Judas, but they did ask, "Is it I, Lord?" They were willing to suspect themselves. I don't believe that they thought that had ever come into their minds, but they had also realized that they were capable of this, and so they had a healthy distrust of themselves. And I think if I look at this, this showed a bit of maturity for them, right? And the Bible teaches us that it is good to have a healthy distrust for ourselves. Paul says that, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls," right? So it's a good thing to realize that our spirit indeed in this life that we live, that we might have a strong spirit, but our flesh may be weak. When Jesus is going to ask his disciples to pray and come and pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to come to them and they're sleeping, and he's going to say to them, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak," right? This shows us that we shouldn't be so surprised by our ability to sin, right? Even as Christians, I mean, sometimes even as Christians, we get surprised when we sin. Can I tell you a secret? Your sin does not surprise God. It does not. Sometimes we can be surprised by the things that we might get up to. But our sin does not surprise God. Each one of us are capable of the most terrible crimes, and that's why we need Jesus, right? The Christian is not immune to sin, but we are immune to the effects of sin, right? Christ's blood has washed us clean. 1 John 1 verse 9 tells us if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and he is just to wash us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so unlike the unbelieving world, we have been given God's Spirit that empowers us to resist the flesh and submit to God. And so we shouldn't take ourselves so seriously. But Philippians 4 verse 13 tells us, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's the deal. Unbelieving world, they can't resist sin. But for us as Christians, we've been given his Spirit that we can resist. Now, the beautiful thing that we can really take seriously over here is that Jesus knew their weakness. He knew that his disciples were weak. In just a couple of hours, they were going to abandon Jesus. We read it now. We'll jump there first and deal with this section in verse 31 to 35. Let's read it. "Then Jesus said to them as they were leaving, sung the hymn, and now they're on their way down probably through the Kidron Valley, and they're going up the Mount of Olives to go and pray there. And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him boldly, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And so said all the disciples, right? It's the beautiful thing. God knows our weaknesses. And the beautiful thing is, he says, he doesn't say to them, if you deny me or if you run away from me, I'm done with you. No, what does he say? I'm going to be waiting for you in Galilee. When it's all done and the night is over and you've run away and you've all been scattered, what does he say? I'm going to be waiting for you there in Galilee. And this is the beautiful thing. This is the truth about Jesus. Even though we fall short, even though we run away, even though we disappoint him, many of us, I mean, so many of us, we are confronted with the fact that we run away from stuff that Jesus wants us to actually face with him. And God still loves us. He says, I'll be waiting for you on the other side. Jesus in this way allowed each one of them to examine themselves. And sometimes it's healthy to realize that we are capable of great sin. But Jesus is waiting, and his love and his grace is greater than our sin. Amen. Verse 24, Jesus then says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written. In Psalm 41, verse 9, David unknowingly prophesies this. He says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So Judas's actions actually show that this is a predicted, or in fact a predicted by Scripture. But Jesus then gives Judas an opportunity to repent when he says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better or good for that man if he had not been born. Another Matthew Henry quote, you see what I read this week. This he said, not only to awaken the conscience of Judas and bring him to repent and to revoke his bargain, but for warning to all others to take heed of sinning like Judas. Though God can serve his own purposes by the sins of man, that doth not make the sinner's condition less woeful. The ruin that attends those who betray Christ is so great that it were more suitable by far not to be at all than to be thus miserable. Jesus points out it would be better not to have existed than to suffer the ruin of those that have betrayed Jesus. And so this is a call to Judas to repent. But Judas is unwilling, and somehow he doesn't want to be kind of the only disciple that doesn't ask the question. And so what does he ask? He asks, is it I, Lord? And Jesus answered, you have said it. Now this is one of these indirect answers that Jesus will give unto his death. He does it with Pilate. He does it with Caiaphas, the high priest. And he says, well, what you have said, that is true, basically. And so Jesus shows him in this way that it is him. And now, I don't know about you, but in this moment, my heart bleeds for Judas. My heart kind of feels in this moment, it says that Judas, could it not have acted out in a different way? Could you have not just in that moment, instead of said, you know, asked him the question, you know, Lord, is it I? I mean, what honestly was he expecting Jesus to say? No, it wasn't you. Or it's not you, Jesus. God had ordained. And for you and I, we can know all the theology and the way that God has ordained this. Judas had made his choice. But no matter how angry Judas' sin makes us, we can't help putting ourselves in Judas' shoes right now. We can't help it, right? It could have been so much different. He could have said, God, you know everything. Lord, you have seen my sin. It's me. Help me. Jesus knows and sees our hearts, and we can't fool him. Judas's heart was exposed in this moment, and if there was an opportunity for him to repent, now was the moment, right? You can just imagine. I want to imagine that Judas's heart was burning inside him at this moment. That everything inside him wanted to say, God, it's me. And said he went with his flesh. And so the heartbreaking thing is that Judas will never have this chance again. It's terminal. It's done. It's dusted. That opportunity was there. And he made the decision not to go with the Spirit. And he went with the flesh and he denied Christ, right? He said, he asked him. And his heart was exposed before God. And so this is why our hearts bleed for Judas. Because Judas will never get this opportunity again. But you and I do. It doesn't need to work out the same for us. It doesn't need to work out the same like Judas, right? He never got a chance, but we do have a chance. We don't need to make the same mistake. When Jesus speaks to our hearts and sin is exposed in our hearts, God wants us. The encouragement there is to not delay and not to deny, but God is speaking to us. Now, I don't know where you are this morning, but I know that when we preach the gospel and when we preach God's word, we have various Christians that are far from God and close to God and those that don't even know the Lord. But God this morning is saying, if God is exposing sin into your heart, or exposing sin to us, or speaking to our hearts, we need to not be like Judas and respond appropriately. We need to say, Lord, it is me. Lord, it is I. Help me. I want to live with you and not against you. I want to be with you. And so what happens after this is that John's gospel shows us that after Jesus had exposed Judas as his betrayer, what he says to him is, he says, what you do, go and do quickly. So it's believed that Judas actually leaves the gathering or the upper room. And Jesus then continues now, as we know now, implementing and putting together the Last Supper or this communion that we know. Verse 26 goes on and it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the mount of olives. Now we learn in Exodus 12 that God gave this Passover meal as an instruction to the nation of Israel, and he said it with these words in verse 24, and you shall observe this Passover, this thing, as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. Now this meal that they were having together, to the Jew, the Passover meal was more than just a ceremony. God had instituted a fellowship meal. They were meeting with God. Every element of the meal symbolized something. We had the salt water. It symbolizes the tears that had been drawn from their time of suffering in Egypt. The bitter herbs was their suffering. And obviously the lamb symbolized the lamb that was used to be sacrificed, and then the blood wiped on the lintel of the post of the door, so that the angel of death would pass over, right? But collectively this meal symbolized how God took some slaves from Egypt and made them into a nation and gave them an inheritance in God. And so in this moment Jesus went off the script. And if you've participated in a Passover meal, there's a script to it. There are certain things that you do. Actually, Jesus picks up the bread and he says, God, you've given us bread, bread of life, right? And so he rewrites the Passover meal in many ways, and Jesus institutes a new fellowship meal called the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. And instead of taking some slaves and making them a nation, what does he do? He takes a bunch of sinners and he makes them his people through this meal. And he symbolizes that he makes them his bride. Jesus was fulfilling the Passover and starting something new. Verses 26 and 28, Jesus took the bread, he blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." This reminds us to when Jesus multiplied the two fish and the five loaves, if you remember. What did he do? He took what was blessed and he broke it and he handed it out as a symbol of going, "My body broken for you, go and feed the multitudes." And the beautiful thing that Jesus did that miracle twice. He did it once for the Jews, and then he went onto the other side of the Lake of Galilee and he did it for the Gentiles, saying, "My body is broken, not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile too." Beautiful symbolism over here. Jesus breaks the body, the bread, says, "Take, eat, this is my body." In verse 27, then he says, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin, or remission, some of your translations will say forgiveness over there. Jesus took the simple elements of bread and wine on the table and gave new understanding through them to his disciples. In essence, I love this picture, Jesus placed himself on the table by saying, "This is my body and this is my blood." In the Jewish Passover meal, what these elements, they symbolized their suffering in Israel. Jesus was symbolizing and pointing them to this is my suffering for you. It pointed forward, prophetically pointed to what he was going to do in the next day by dying on the cross for us and for the sins of the whole world. And so this was a new meal. The Lord's Supper is a monument to Jesus' death. I love this. This is a monument because Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians that when we do this, we need to do this in remembrance of him. We need to do this whenever we gather together, right? And so we know that whenever God had done some great salvation for the Old Testament, in the Old Testament for Israel, often what would happen, what would they do? They'd build an altar, put some stones together. They would even build a pillar or something like this. But here Jesus doesn't say, "You know, once I've died, build a nice monument for my death," right? A big something marble, you know, somewhere, you know what I mean? I mean, he'd be worthy for something like that. I mean, we think of Rio de Janeiro and there's this massive statue of Jesus Christ. I mean, worthy of that for sure, right? But Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to be remembered by some carved image. No, I'm going to be remembered by the basic elements of everyday meal, especially in Jesus' day. Everyday meal. How special is that? This is a living monument, a living memorial to us. And every time when we do break bread together, this is a cool thing. If you've ever traveled to France or Belgium, the greatest thing is that they don't like to use knives to cut bread. They like break it in their hands, you know. And it's so cool because it's a symbolism of sharing something together, right? So there's a memory in it. And so that's why Jesus says, "Take and eat, drink of it and ingest. Let me come in," symbolizing that Jesus is living in us and we partake in him and of him. We've got this kind of this picture together that Christ dwells within us through ingestion and taking on. Jesus said so boldly, I think it was in John 6 or something, or when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And then he goes on, if you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will have no part of me. Jesus was symboling about this meal that he was pointing to. We are in him and he is in us. I was thinking of that verse this morning, Galatians 2 verse 20, what does it say? "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me." For us as Christians, we've been indwelt. That makes us totally different from the world. There's something different going on. And this is why Jesus says it's a new covenant, which points to what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 33. He says, "Gone will be the days when the law will be written on the tablets of stone, but I will write it once and for all on the tablets of our hearts, that we will not just serve God outwardly, we will serve God from a transformation from inwardly." This is what God is symbolizing. that I'm done with the law of outward observance to God is dealt with. Now you're going to serve me from a transformation from the inside of our hearts. Man wouldn't just outwardly observe God's law, but serve him inwardly from being children. His word and his will in us. If you think about it, when Jesus said these words, this is of the new covenant. Just in a couple of hours, towards the end of the day, at around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the skies go dark, what would Jesus say? It is finished. It's done. That old covenant of being under the law, it is dealt with. I've satisfied it. I have done and dealt with it. Finished. So whenever you and I celebrate this Lord's Supper, which we often do as a church, we do every Sunday, and it's a privilege. But this Sunday, we get to preach on it, and then we get to have it too, you know. But there's three things happening at this communion, this Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, or whatever. Three things reminds us. Firstly, it reminds us of Jesus' death and his resurrection, his sacrifice, his body broken. That's why we love matzos. No, seriously. Look at that piece of matzos when you have it. It's like brown on some sections, and it's white on some. It looks like it's been bruised. There's holes pierced into it. It's been broken. It's a beautiful symbol of God's, Jesus' body broken. And obviously the grape juice symbolizes his blood spilt for us, the new covenant. Secondly, we're reminded that we have fellowship with God through this meal. This is the wonderful thing I try and visualize in my mind when we have communion, is that I'm on one side of the table and God the Father is on the other side of the table. And who's in the between? Jesus Christ. His body broken, which is allowing me to have fellowship with God the Father. Christ dwells within our hearts by his Spirit, empowering us to live holy and righteous lives. This is what we are reminded. Thirdly, we are reminded that Christ then says in verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Beautiful. The third thing that the communion table reminds us of is that we will eat this meal again with him in heaven. Talking about and pointing towards the marriage supper of the Lamb, that he is the Lamb in which we enjoy. It makes us and causes us to look forward to this. Jesus has given us this meal, and it's a powerful symbol of our fellowship with him. We don't need to do it just at church. We can do it at home as a family. We can do it on our own if we actually wanted to. And so Paul says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Whenever we take these elements, simple elements in our hands, we proclaim his death until he comes. Now I wanted to address another little issue when it comes to this, because we've just come from the Passover time, right? And often people have told me, asked this question, even as we've looked in this, is that Jesus is clear that he's instituted a new covenant meal. It says, many people have asked me, do Christians need to observe and celebrate the Passover feast and other Jewish holidays? Some people read this Exodus 12 verse 24, which I read earlier, says a holy ordinance forever. And some Christians believe that we still need to do the Passover meal, right? And there's a movement within the church over probably the last two decades called the Jewish Roots Movement, right? And they claim that it is important for Christians to, and they emphasize that that Christians should celebrate the Passover meals and other Christian Jewish holidays, right? And some people and Christians have felt pressured, because if you don't celebrate the Jewish holidays or celebrate Passover, that you're not being a true Christian. And they would go as far as that in order to experience Christ properly and experience him completely, you need to experience him through these holy days and these festivals. And I want to say that's not true. That's not true. And so we want to answer this question, you know. We want to answer this question, what do we say about Christians that still want to keep the Jewish holidays and like the Passover? We live in a town where, I want to tell you, this is a big thing in our town. There's a lot of people that are drawn away. And I want to tell you, Galatians deals with this. Hebrews deals with this. Colossians deals with this, right? Whenever Paul preached the gospel, he said, if anybody gives you another gospel other than the one that I have proclaimed to you, let that man be accursed. There are many people that are pressuring Christians that you cannot experience Christ unless you have the Passover meal, right? And let's look at it from a biblical perspective. This is a Christian liberty issue. As Christians, we have the freedom in Christ Jesus to keep it if we want to, and we also have the freedom not to keep it if we don't want to. But listen to me here. This is what we need to know. Whether we keep it or whether we don't keep it, it doesn't make us any more righteous. It doesn't make us any more right with God. It doesn't make us better Christians. It doesn't make us less Christians, right? And so this answers in this. It says, so can Christians observe the Passover? Yes, they can. Not a problem at all. Do Christians need to observe the Passover? No. Why? Because we are not obligated to keep them as the Jews were obligated to them. Why? Because the Jews were under a old covenant. And as we've just read, we are under a new covenant. We're under a new covenant of grace. Paul's letters address this to the Judaizers. They would want to circumcise all the Gentile men to come into the faith, even though they believed in Jesus. The entire book of Hebrews talks about how Jesus satisfied the law. This is what the Bible says, and this is what Paul says. Romans 10 verse 4, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Colossians 2 verse 16 and 17 says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Remember, this is a Colossians letter. This is not written to a bunch of Jews back in Jerusalem, right? To the first century church, there was a lot of Jews that were, and they kept their ethnicity by continuing through the Sabbath. We see that in the book of Acts. Paul says, after he's been saved and he's preaching the gospel of grace, he's hurrying back from Troas to get to Jerusalem. Why? Because he wants to be there for the Passover. He's Jewish, right? But here he writes to a bunch of Gentiles. He says, don't let anybody judge you by food or for drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. This is the big. I love this analogy, and I want us to picture it, right? Let's just say we're walking down the street and the sun is behind us and our shadow is reaching before us. Now, someone turns the corner and comes from the behind, right? And they're taller than us. And as they come closer, what happens? Their shadow starts to come into our vision, right? Now, we can't see what they look like. We can't see what kind of clothes they got. We can't see what color hair they have. We're trying to work out the outline of their bodies. We're trying to figure out, are they female or male? Are they big? Do I need to turn around and fight the guy? You know, we can't see this, right? We're seeing just a shadow. But now, when that person comes past us and their shadow moves ahead of us, what is revealed? We see the person. We see if they're male or female. We see if they're bigger than us, right? We see their details, right? Now, Paul's saying they were shadows. We don't need to look for the shadow anymore. Because what? Christ has been revealed to us. Those things were shadows of things that were pointing towards Christ. Is that clear? Is that clear enough? Paul says there's a danger in this, that if you feel that you have to observe the Passover or you have to observe the holy days, Paul says in Galatians 5 verse 6, if you obey some of the law, then you better obey all of the law. Because you can't just do some of it. This is where it gets dangerous. And you go, Jeff, why are you getting so hectic about this stuff? It's because there are people that will pressure you and make you feel like half-grade Christians because you don't act Jewish enough. I love what Amir Safati says. He says, you don't have to act like a Jew to be Christian. God came to save Jews and Gentiles. So the question when observing these things is this, what is our motive? Does it help us? If we are there to savor Christ and to enjoy Him and to see Him in these things, I go, bless you, brother, go and enjoy it, right? But if it becomes a law, then be careful. Because Paul says, don't let anyone bring you under another gospel. This is what he says in Galatians 1. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This is a subtle way. This is a subtle way that people draw you back. It happened in this first century church, and it's happening today before our lives. But he says, but even if I, or we, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Strong words, anathema. Let him be separated from God. And this is the scary, and I want to say it in many ways, many women get drawn into these things because they don't have an understanding. And so I'm harboring, let's finish this thing up, all right? Let's go and have communion together, remembering that this is three things. We remember Christ's sacrifice. We remember that through this meal we have fellowship with Him. And thirdly, we look forward to the future meal together. And so let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this Passover meal. We thank you, Lord, for this new covenant that you have taken something that was old, that was a shadow, and you have replaced it with the substance of that shadow, who you are, Christ Jesus. And so, Father God, thank you so much, Lord, that we as a church, we get to your church, get to see these three things in your broken body and your blood spilt. That Jesus, your body was broken for each one of us, for every person that has lived past, present, and future. That Father God, that your body has been broken and your blood has been spilt. Thank you, Lord, that we remember that we have fellowship through you, through your sacrifice. And thank you, Lord, that we are promised that we will again, one day, eat a meal with you again, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Lord Jesus, we celebrate you now. May you draw us close, those that are far away, and may you encourage us for those that are nearby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.